We're going to look at 1 John 2, verses 15, 16 and 17. It is true that a soft answer turneth away wrath. And it is also true that a careful preparation and laying down of foundations enables a firm superstructure to be built. And what John, who we've seen is a very skilled teacher, has done here is to encourage the minds of those to whom he's writing and give them great joy in the congratulations that he's brought to them in the Spirit to prepare them for something rather harder that's coming. So you see that he's spoken to little children in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. There were little children in the church. You know, they entered with Jesus and followed him into Jerusalem and loved him and praised him in the temple, and they knew him. And so in the early Christian church, there were little children who knew about the Lord Jesus and who trusted him absolutely and utterly and had their sins forgiven and knew that that was a most important thing for them, and it could only be done by the Lord Jesus. So he singles them out and he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It is the basic thing. And if a little child can understand nothing else, he can understand that. And then, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And whether you understand that to mean you have known the Father, the Eternal Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you have known the Lord Jesus Christ who was preached to us at the beginning, and from the beginning of the establishment of the local church, you have known the Lord Jesus, whichever meaning, but I think it's more likely that he's referring here to the Father. You have come and you've known the Father, and you've come to him by Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is for any of us to be able to know, not just to say or claim, but to know that we do know the Father. We know him because of Christ, but we also know him because we have drawn near. Our sins have been forgiven, but we have this, if you like, adult relationship. A child may know that, but we know the Father, and we know what this means, and it's a wonderful thing. And then to those in the middle, the young men, I write unto you, young men. How encouraging this is, you see. They're just young men. They're newly men. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. They've overcome the wicked one, of course, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've also overcome the wicked one by the sword of the word. They've mastered some of the scriptures, if not all of them. But they have overcome. They've resisted temptation, and they've known what it means to overcome temptation and to conquer temptation. And so this is something that would appeal to young men, young women. They want to do things that are appropriate to what they consider to be their time of life and their strength. So to give them the credit of understanding that they really had overcome the wicked one, well, it was a tremendous compliment and a tremendous thing to say to them. And then John repeats this, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. It's a wonderful thing that a child, having had sins forgiven, should be able to come not only to their own Father, but the great Father who is God. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Hasn't changed his language here. It's really stressing to fathers and to those that rule and to those that govern and to those that have authority in the church, to those who have authority in their families, to those who have authority at their work. You have known him who is from the beginning. The most important person to look to for governing help and for fatherly help and for help in administration, whatever it is you do, is God the Father. And so he repeats that I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And then again, something suitable for the young men, that they would be pleased to have the compliment of such an aged apostle as Paul. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. The word of God remains in you. And by that word, of course, ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, to little children, and fathers and to young men comes the injunction, love not the world and all that follows. And of course children may love the world and fathers may love the world and young men may love the world. So that's what John was preparing for. This is one of the major parts of this letter, verses 15, 16, 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, I'm going to ask you just from time to time to look at other passages in Scripture, just a little bit of help. And would you begin by turning just briefly to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Famous words, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here is the danger of loving the world and the things that are in the world. It may lead to backsliding, it may lead to falling out of the Christian way. It may lead back into sin. It may lead away from the church where you would get admonition and help. And it may lead, of course, to the rejection of God to prove that you never really was one of his, but were a hypocrite. But the danger of loving this present world may be that it would lead us to forsaking the leaders in the church, but more important than that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the word, there are two words used for world, and the one that is used in John is the word cosmos, from which we get cosmological and all these sort of words. And the word cosmos, by and large, basically means the physical universe. The word used in Timothy is the word eon, which also really means the age, but the Bible sometimes speaks of the age of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, I think, both words occur, the course, eon, of this world, cosmos, the course of this world. But on the whole, the two words are synonyms. And I think I probably could take you through a number of scriptures and show you that the meaning is identical. But just to help you get to grips with this, really. If you want to make a distinction in your mind, it's not that difficult. If you think of the word eon as representing for you the spirit of the world, and if you think of cosmos as representing for you possessions, wealth, the things, the buildings, the you know, everything that has to do with the furniture of the world, you actually won't go far wrong. Sometimes either word means the other thing, but if you can remember that one word on the whole will introduce you to the spirit of this world, and that the other word speaks of the, if you like, the practical things, the physical things of this world. Yes, it's Ephesians 2:2 has both. Now, the next thing I want you to get in mind as we build up to this is John 17 and verses 14 to 16. John 17 and verses 14 to 16. This is Jesus' prayer. His prayer for his disciples after he has left this earthly scene for glory. And Jesus, in his prayer, pleads before the Father that he has given to his disciples the word of the Lord. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The word is cosmos. Now, here the Lord Jesus says two things, really. First of all, that he is praying that believers shall spend their time in this world, that they're not to be otherworldly. Neither does he pray for the Father that he will remove them as soon as they're saved from this world. We have to live in this world, the Lord Jesus assures us. He does pray that we should be kept from evil, but not that we should be taken out of the world. So clearly we learn from that we are to dwell as believers in this world. And of course that raises the question for us, how? How are we to be distinctively Christian? How are we distinctively to live in the world as the Lord Jesus Christ lived in the world? And then the other thing he says, and he says it twice in John 17, verse 14 and verse 16, believers are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the only way that we are not of the world is because we have been born again, born from above. And we are in Christ as our representative, who is not of the world. But that powerful expression that we are not of the world, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is not of the world, indicates to us that our origin is our spiritual origin. We were born by nature of this world. But a believer no longer is of this world. We are not from below, we are from above. And therefore there is not only the strong encouragement, but also we will have known something of the urging of the Spirit within us when we're born again to keep separate from worldly ideas and worldly fashions and all the things that are of the world. But there we have that use of the phrase. And now in Romans 12:2, just two more of these before we really go back. Romans 12:2. I want you to notice how thoroughgoing this is. It's throughout the New Testament. Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That pun is not in the original. Conformed and transformed. It's a brilliant translation, but the pun is not there in the original. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of our mind is how the power of the Holy Spirit transforms us. If our mind were not renewed, we would be conformed to the world. By nature, we always were conformed to the world. So that the moving of the Holy Spirit in our hearts transforms us, but he does it by the renewing of our mind. And if you like, here is a key, something that will help us unlock. Clearly you understand that because we live in this world, there are things that we do now that we did before we were Christians. We just live. We wash, we eat, we do all these things, you see, that are natural. But of course they're not the things referred to. But when it comes to the things that interest our mind, it is our mind that has been renewed, and we have an obligation to be not conformed, but to be transformed. In other words, we were transformed, but we've got to carry on that way. We've got to understand and seek the Spirit's help to continue in the way in which we've begun. That is the way of transformation of our mind, not conformed to this world. The key is, how far as believers do we pursue the interests of the mind that we had before we were believers. Now, I'm not saying that none of the things we did before should be continued. Otherwise, the things we learned at A-level, for example, we might want to forget and all these sort of things. I don't mean it quite like that. What I'm saying is, it's the key. You might be able to test whether your mind has been transformed by examining your attitude now to the things you did then and those same things which you do now. By those means, the Spirit will be able to determine within us whether we are acting correctly, whether there has been a transformation. But be not conformed to this world. And Peter has that word, but it's not translated conformed, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. 1 Peter 1 and at verse 14. Where the expression not fashioning yourselves is the word that was translated conformed. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, obedience consists in a very active response to the work of the Spirit who has caused us to be born again. A very active response to be obedient and not fashioning ourselves now according to our former lusts. Now we'll come and have a look at lust in a minute, that's going to come up. You might well want to say here, well, right, what are lusts? Which things can I have? Which things should I consider? A lot of lusts, but it's all right to carry on. But not fashioning ourselves in our former ways, and particularly in those lusts. Well, now we come back to John, and with those words in our mind. And I'm very aware here that our meditation has to be with reticence, but not reluctance. That is to say, we are aware that we have overstepped the mark from time to time, and perhaps frequently in our lives. And I don't want anybody to feel guilty. People often say somebody preaches or somebody does something and I notice their behaviour and I'm not like that, and I feel guilty. Now, the Lord Jesus, that's a bad reaction, and if you find yourself saying that, you've got it all wrong, and you ought immediately to take steps to change your thinking, because it's not healthy. The Lord Jesus has come to bear the guilt of our sins. And that is what he did upon the cross. And therefore we have no guilt. If, however, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sins, which may make us feel guilty, it's not so that we can continue feeling guilty. It's so that being convicted we may repent and turn. So the idea here in these words is not that we should feel guilty, not that we should do anything other than invite the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts and our consciences if there is anything that isn't right. And sometimes these things are very, very difficult to determine, because in some things we don't go over the edge much, but we sometimes do. We'll just look at those things in a minute. But here is the word. We've all done it, and it's not for me to lay down the law, but it is for me to try and unfold the meaning of the words of the scripture here. And this is very plain, isn't it? Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Perhaps then you'd like to look at Luke 18 and at verse 18. I could rehearse the story for you, but I don't need to, just refer you to it. Luke 18 and at verse 18. And there begins the story of the rich young ruler. And when Jesus speaks to him about the commandments, in verse 21, he says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, in principle, what is happening here is what John is talking about, and I expect when John was there at that event, it impressed him deeply. Because in that rich young ruler, he saw a man who loved the world. He saw a man whom, as is recorded, that Jesus loved. Mark records that. But he recalls also that this man loved the world. For him, his world was wealth. He was very rich. For him, his world was privilege. For him, his world was glory of being one of the leaders. Though he was a young man, he was born into nobility or the equivalent. For him, his world was authority. And he did not want to give up any of these things for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You can sell them all. You can be under my authority. You can follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven, which will more than make up for the things that you renounce." But the man did not see it like that. And rather than continue with Jesus, he stayed in the lifestyle that he had. I don't think there's any doubt that he would have had Jesus as second best, but he would not have him as first. And you've heard me say it before, and it's true on the basis of what John says. Jesus will not take second place in our life. He comes in to rule, he comes in to be our Lord, he comes in to direct, he comes in to manage our affairs within us, but he will not allow us to continue as we were, with all the old previous arrangements still holding sway in our hearts. The man went away. Jesus didn't stop him going away. There is no record that he ever comes back. Calvin didn't think he ever came back. I don't think he ever came back. As like with the story of Nicodemus, we would have heard just a little epilogue. And here you have it, you see. As something that can so dominate, something that is so precious, something which, though we're not born again, we see in Jesus some aspiration that we would love to have, but the price is too much. Jesus, again, talking about these things, spoke of the man who found treasure hidden in a field, and for that went and sold all that he had. The only way he could purchase it. And also the man who had to get rid of all his other pearls to buy the one unique pearl of great price. Do you see what John is saying? Love not the world. But there's another aspect of the world we've considered, if you like, the aspect of, with this man, of riches, if you like, the things that can be seen and touched and owned and possessed. But in this particular place, in John 5, there's something different. And if you'd like to look up just John 5 and at verse 44, here we have a little something different. The whole chapter is worth studying and reading, as I'm sure you have often done, but I just refer you now to this one verse. Well, I'll refer you to a couple, but John 5:44, where, "How can ye believe," says Jesus, "which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" Now, in verse 42, "I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you," which is rather similar again to something that John writes here, because John wrote this, he records this. This thing that we demonstrate our unbelief. How can you believe if your interest is to receive honour of one another? It's not quite possessions, this is reputation. This is glory. This is being looked up to, considered as someone important. How can you believe if you receive honour one of another? But if you left it there, you wouldn't get the significance, because you can receive honour one of another. He goes on to say, "And seek not the honour that cometh from God only." Because it is true that if we seek the honour that cometh from God only, other spiritually minded persons who have done the same thing will recognise and may well honour us, but not quite in the way that is spoken of here, as being an adulation, or as being an honour of exalting them highly. And so here, the loving of the world might also entail seeking honour from man, but not seeking the honour that comes from God alone. In other words, putting man before God. Same principle, you see. And this is the great principle that lies underneath it. In all the things we must ask ourselves, do we do this to please ourselves, to please others, or do we do it to please God? Now, if we do something to please God, it may well come out the same, in as much as he will permit us and guide us and direct us in the pleasing of others, in the serving of others, in the serving our generation. But if we leave him out of it, if we do not consult him and do these things without him, then that's disaster. So there is a difference. And the key is, do we do everything we do first and foremost to please the Lord? Or do we allow peccadillos in our life, you see? Now, I said it was right to let our meditation be with reticence. We have all done it, and I know only too well how easy it is to do it. Let me just to illustrate, no doubt you all have hobbies, no doubt you all have interests. And I'll illustrate it in myself, just purely to show you how the thing operates. So here we have, as you know, I all have the hobby, I like trains, I like railways, I like buses. And in and of itself, that's neutral, as it probably is with all our hobbies. But you then have certain questions to ask yourself. Does it mean too much for me? That's not the actual question. The actual question is, do I love it more than I love God? You begin to get the answer, or I begin to get the answer, when I ask myself, do I think about it, do I read about it more than I read the Bible, more than I think about God? I've said enough, I think, to give you the idea. Do I read my novels more than I would read the Bible? The hours that I spend, the quantity that I do. And you begin to realise that you could be just overstepping the mark. Here is a neutral thing, but it is usurping the place of the Lord. Or it may usurp the time. We use the word for hobby of pastime. And it may be that our pastimes are good. It may be they are legitimate. It may mean that they give us space in order to relax from the efforts of our mind or the efforts of our hands and our bodies in doing things. Quite legitimate, quite proper, and quite ordinary. But if the time which we spend on them gets out of order, inordinate, if the time that we spend on them detracts from the time we might be spending in the Lord's service, rather than preparing us better for that service, then we've overstepped the mark. And persistence along that line will only have the devastating effect of drawing us away from the Lord and the things of the Lord and the people of the Lord and our company with the Lord and our prayer. So, as Paul says, I teach you in me to think about the dangers of purely neutral things. We are from above. We are not of this world. These things are of the world. We live in the world. We're not monks, we're not in the monasteries and nunneries, and therefore we walk through the world, not with disdain, not proud, partaking of things that the world must partake of. But there is a thin line, but the scripture speaks of it, the Holy Spirit helps us in it, and if he convicts us, then we need to be brought back. However, the question of the conviction of the Spirit and the being brought back, let me try and just illustrate how not to do it and how to do it in a silly way, but just for the illustration. Here is a barbed wire, and if you go against the wire, let's say it's not a barbed wire, an ordinary wire, and you just overstep the mark and you get an electric shock. I'd like a cow might if you try to get out of a field, you see. And every time, you might consider that being convicted about this matter is getting a little shock every time you do it. However, it would be much better actually not to go anywhere near the fence. And rather than having to have regular convictions of sin because you're overstepping the mark, it might be better to keep well away, to allow plenty of scope for manoeuvre. Well, that's just picture language. But John is saying here to all age groups, from the children to the young men and to the fathers, love not the world. Children will love childish things, but they may love them too much. Young men may go for the things that handsomeness and strength and the grooming of the body and all the things that go along with that time of life. And he's saying to children, no, the Lord Jesus first, even as a child. The Lord Jesus first, even as a young person. The Lord Jesus first, even as a father and an elder. Love not the things of the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is to say, just like you can't, where you switch the light on, you do not have darkness. And therefore, if you love the Lord, you will not love these things. If you love these things, you do not love the Lord. And if you want to look at the scripture again, Matthew 6:24, where Jesus is quite firm about this particular thing. Matthew 6:24, talking about riches, primary, but he's talking in principle. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Go back a few verses to verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That was the trouble with the rich young ruler, you see. He knew where his treasure was, and it was here. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. It's a wonderful thing that we're being prepared for heaven. When we're in heaven, we will discover the pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. But we should be discovering them now. Pleasures in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as we meditate upon his word and as we pray at his right hand. Some people, I think that when we suddenly get to heaven, we'll suddenly get a taste for the pleasures that are at God's right hand. I don't think it'll happen so suddenly. We're being prepared. And if we were to go to heaven now, we say, how well will we love the pleasures at his right hand? How much will we mourn the things that we've left behind, if such a thing be possible? But Jesus is speaking of, you can't serve two masters. The thing is not on. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it's exactly the same truth that we have here. If any man love the world, loving the Father is not in him. I suppose there may be gradations of this. Maybe we feel we fall between the two. I used to ask myself on moral issues and ethical issues when we were taught at school. I had a key question that I always asked myself. On issues that I didn't think that I understood everything about them, I used to imagine, here I am, I'm sitting on a fence. And I'm saying to myself, well, yeah, I don't understand that issue fully. At some point I'll make up my mind on it, you know, so I'll think it through again and I'll be older and all these things. And then I used to say to myself, oh, I've got 10 seconds, it's dangerous. I'm sitting on the fence, I've got to go one way or the other, which way will I go? In other words, I was inviting a gut feeling, or if you like, a soul feeling. Now, faced with these sorts of issues where we're not sure whether we're thinking too much of certain things and not enough of the Lord, ask which way you would fall, which way would you go? It's a good test. It's a good test. All that is in the world, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we have very similar language. Because Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, are one with one another, and they agree with one another. But it's very powerful in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Among whom also, that's to say, you remember I told you it was verse 2, the course of this world, the aeon of the cosmos. Now, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The word for lust is the same as in John. We all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, of course, if we continue in the lusts of our flesh, whatever they be, we're still by nature the children of wrath, and we have not understood God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he's loved us has caused us to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The word for lust is the word for burning desire. Half of the word for lust in Greek is burning. And therefore it does mean what in English is called lust. The common translation of this word in secular Greek is desire. And sometimes the Bible translates it desire. But it does mean an inordinate desire, a flaming desire, a burning desire, a passionate desire. It does always have that meaning unless it's being used in a good sense, which is rare. It's used in a bad sense, hence our English word translates it lust. But it means a great, great, great desire. Now, you know something of this great, great, great desire. When somebody's been away that you long to see and you've been missing them for days, weeks, months, how your heart goes to that person, and how you long for the time to pass by, and how even in the moment when you're supposed to be working, you think of the one you're missing. See, there's a desire there, and it's a powerful desire. Well, that's the word. The lust of the flesh. The things that I desire. It does not only refer to sexual things, though it does include that. The world understands this because you may have noticed in reading the paper that they tend to use the word sexy of the most harmless things, but they must present them in a sexy way. So the world understands that the lust of the flesh does not just simply mean fleshly desires, but an approach generally to life that is dominated or steered or guided by the impurity of the flesh, which has affected the impurity of our thoughts. So the lust of the flesh, the inordinate desire of things that have to do with touching and feeling and having and handling, all these sorts of things. And the lust of the eyes. Now, the lust of the eyes probably means mainly two things. There may be other things. The lust of the eyes may be covetousness and cause us to break the final commandment. We look and we say, what like that? We look and we say, what like that better? We look and we say, what like that? We see somebody else's things and we say, what like that? It may lead, the lust of the eyes, to covetousness. But it may also lead, as it did with David and Bathsheba, to immorality. And so therefore, the eyes need to be governed and guided. But John is saying here that to indulge the lust of the flesh and to indulge the lust of the eyes, in the fullest significance of both these phrases, is to indulge something which is of the world and is not from above, does not originate from above, comes from below, is animated by our own thoughts and feelings and bodily feelings, pushed on by the evil spirit who desires to make much of these things. And the pride of life, or if you like, the pride of living, the handsomeness of a young man, the person who exults in his strength, I'm the greatest, I'm the best, or who thinks himself to be the best, even if it's not the world number one, the British number one, I'm not only talking about sport, but in anything, but this sort of thing, the pride of life. Now, we won't always remain young, we won't always have youthful strength, as you can see that there is a real problem there. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 was told that he was going, if he continued in his pride as the great king, he would be punished, as he was a year later. He was given a year to repent. But he said, I've done all this by my great power. And then God said, no, you're acting in a beastly way. A beast you will become for 7 years. And that's what the pride of life is. And in Job chapter 40, which is quite a good thing to read, 40 and 41, you see in Job, God says to him, if you can control proud men, I'll allow that you are God. And then the great Leviathan, whatever it be, the king of pride among the children of men. And so it is that things that are physically strong, powerful, overbearing, use their strength to bully, use their strength for whatever purpose, just for self-ingratiation, to get people to look at them. But the pride of life, even the French joie de vivre, if it isn't spiritual, the actual joy of being alive, if all that joy of living is not related to thanksgiving to God, is of the world, for the world passeth away. All our lusts, our sight, our thoughts, our youth, our strength, all pass away with the passing of the world. And if we kid ourselves that, all right, I'll enjoy the pride of life while I'm young, and when I get older and I haven't got that strength, then I'll turn to the Lord. The trouble is that it doesn't work like that. The things you do when you are a young sapling become hardened to a thick, full oak, which is hard to get rid of and hard to change and hard to do. And so it is that the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, the logic there is that those who are of the world will pass away with the world, although they will go to hell and all be burned up with fire. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that hath the treasure in heaven, he who seeks to please the Lord in all he does, and by the work of the Spirit is convicted and disciplined and conformed, transformed by the renewing of the mind. These are they. Now John majors on this here. And may the Holy Spirit convict us and help us, because it's not something that a pastor can tell others. He feels it more himself probably than everybody put together. But this is the Scripture's core, and this is the standard. And to the Spirit alone may we turn to draw our hearts onward and upward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.